Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When Selena and I lived in St. Louis, I don't know if it's still this way, but you used to be able to go to the art museum for free. And so we went to the art museum a lot because we were poor and it was free. And one time we went there and there was a traveling exhibit from the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, just, you know, like one room of the museum just had a bunch of stuff that was borrowed from the Hall of Fame. And I thought, you know, I can't believe some of the stuff we saw. I couldn't believe that they actually packed it up and moved it. It was, some of it looked like really delicate, you know, uniforms from the 1870s and, you know, old pictures, old books, and shoes that Ty Cobb wore looked like they could turn to dust at any second, you know. And I was thinking about all that stuff this week, especially because I'm packing up my own stuff. And, you know, a lot of you are aware my family's moving. If you didn't know, I didn't take another call. And the Lord has not, at this moment, called me to another town. So if you're about to stand up and sing, "Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus." True enough, but not because of that. So, we're just moving a few miles from where we live right now. But it's a giant pain to move, even if it's just a few miles. And for me, one of the worst things about it is moving the things we have that to me are irreplaceable. And so we're doing a combination of moving ourselves a little bit and hiring professionals to do some of it. But there are certain things that we've moved so many times, and every time we do it, we take some things with us, only with us, because they're, you know, very special. So, you know, my parents, when we got married, gave us an antique bookshelf as a wedding present. My grandfather, at the same time, gave us an antique clock. My dad actually made a crucifix that's hung on the wall every place I've ever lived since 2008. We have the glasses that Selena and I drink champagne out of at our wedding reception. My Keith Hernandez rookie card. Especially my autographed picture of Ray Stevens, the musical genius that gave us masterpieces like The Streak and the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. That's coming with me. I mean, that stuff, nobody's going to move that stuff but us, and I wish we didn't have to move it. So some things like that just seem like they just shouldn't be moved. That bookcase my parents gave us was over 100 years old when we got it. That was 21 years ago. It still has the original glass through all three of my kids making it to 10 years old. Incredible. So now I'll be the one to break it. But, okay, so it is today is the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. We're going to be in Exodus 25, but there's, you know, there's some angel kind of talk here. So last week we started this new section of the book that focuses on worship, instructions for constructing the place where God will be worshipped, which is a tabernacle. It's a tent. It's portable. It's a really fancy one, but it's still a tent. God requested that the people whose hearts so moved them would contribute the very finest things they had, finest materials that were out there, in order to make the tabernacle and the furniture that's going to go in it. And so today we have the instructions for that very first piece of furniture. And I don't plan over the next few weeks to work through all of the instructions for all of the furniture, but this first one is a big deal theologically and historically. It's something people have been fascinated about for a long time. So we're going to work through this text about the Ark of the Covenant. So let's take a look at it. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height." And note right off the bat, this word for ark is not the same Hebrew word that you would see for Noah's Ark. It's two different things. Noah's Ark is actually the same word that is used for the little basket that Moses gets put in the Nile River in. It has to do with like a water vessel. This word has to do with a box. So God says, "I want you to make an acacia wood box." A cubit is about 18 inches, so the box is 45 inches, just under 4 feet long, 27 inches, just over 2 feet high and wide. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. Right, so a wooden box, but then you're going to cover it with the most precious metal that you've got. Cover it with gold. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Okay, so try and envision this. You have the gold-covered box, and then each corner on the outsides of it toward the bottom, you're going to build into it, actually as part of it, a golden ring. It's going to literally a circle that's hollow. So you can put one gold-covered beam through 2 rings on one side and another gold-covered beam or a pole through 2 rings on the other side, and you leave them there. Now, to really understand all this, we have to bring in other Bible verses from other places in the Bible. You may wonder, so this is so they can, you know, pick it up and carry it by these poles. And you say, well, why not just build handles on the box? Why, you know, separate pieces? Well, because nobody's supposed to touch the ark. Yeah. So this way, people can carry the ark from one place to another without actually ever touching the ark itself. You touch the poles, but the poles aren't part of it. And the poles do touch the rings, and the rings are part of the ark. So the poles have to be made of the best stuff you've got, too. Actually, the same stuff that the ark's made out of. Well, we still don't know what we're doing this for. But we know we have a really nice box that's being built intentionally to be carried around. So that's what we got. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The testimony is the law that God is delivering to Moses. So you take the tablets that have the law of God inscribed on them, put them in the box. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. All right, so now this is a separate thing. It's not the ark, it's a lid. And there are disagreements about how to translate the name of this thing. Older uses of that word, where you see mercy seat, it had to do with a covering of some sort, like a lid. Later uses of it had to do with atonement for sin, or God's mercy. So my hunch is it's kind of both. It's a cover for the box, literally, cover. And then the word gets connected to mercy or atonement, those kind of ideas, because of covering your sin. Right? So your sin is being covered by God's mercy. So it's the same length and width as the ark, so it's going to fit on there perfectly. And it's made of pure gold. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Okay, so here's the angel part. Cherubim are holy heavenly creatures, one of the orders of angelic beings. And, you know, we hear the word cherub now, and I think most people who have any idea what that looks like envision like a Cupid looking, you know, baby in a diaper or something. I suspect if a cherub were to make itself visible right now to us, we would all have our faces on the floor in terror. These are the guys that are guarding, or were set at the gate to guard the way back to the Garden of Eden after the fall. They're winged creatures, often with fire swords, and the text doesn't say this, but I'm pretty convinced that the idea here is pretty close to what was going on outside of Eden. But we'll come back to that. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So finally, we put the pieces together. You got the ark, then the table, the testimony inside. Cover it with the mercy seat. Okay? But still, why? Why are we doing this? I mean, this is going to be quite a bit of gold. You know, some serious artistic craftsmanship to make these cherubim. To take a lot of effort to make this happen. What is the point? There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Well, this is going to be where heaven breaks into the earth. Man, this is the seat of God. This is where God promises He can be found, where Moses can go and consult with Him, where God will deliver His word, where He's going to locate Himself in the midst of the people. So that's why I said I think these cherubim are doing something similar to the ones that were placed outside the gates to Eden. You know, later, God's going to tell Moses He wants him to weave cherubim into the curtain that's going to separate the part of the tabernacle where the ark is from the rest of it. So the tabernacle, the idea is that the tabernacle is a new Eden from and through which God intends to mediate His holiness to the whole world. So it's a big deal. You know, the ark and the mercy seat are going to be the center of the universe, basically. And yet, they're portable. Well, kind of a portal also for the presence of God. But they're portable. The center of the universe is going to be like carried around from place to place. It's, wherever it is, that's holy ground. It's like Sinai or the bush that God appeared in as a fire. Not to be messed around with or even touched. Remember the story of poor Uzzah back in 2 Samuel 6. The ox is pulling a cart that has the ark on it, and the ox falls down, and the ark's going to fall on the ground, and Uzzah reaches out to grab it and drop dead. You don't touch the ark. You don't just bounce into the presence of holiness on your own terms, even if your intentions are good. It's like, if we have something that important, that sacred, that holy, why are oxen carting it around in the wilderness in the first place? Well, again, like for the 20th week in a row now, because God loves His people and He wants to be with them. That's the whole thing. He wants to be with His people, and this is the way that He's designed to do that. So that's our text. I probably should say a little bit about the history after the ark was built. It's, you know, extremely important in the Old Testament, obviously. It's the throne of God. So it travels with Israel everywhere that Israel goes during the 40 years that they wander in the wilderness. Sometimes it's used almost kind of like a weapon, sometimes legitimately, other times not. So for instance, they march the ark around the walls of Jericho before the walls fall down. But then sometimes they try to use it like a good luck charm or something, and that doesn't work. So the Philistines wound up taking it from them, which is very embarrassing and sad. And a few months later, though, the Philistines wound up giving it back because all kinds of bad stuff kept happening to them as long as they had it. Over the centuries, the ark has a couple of semi-permanent sort of homes. Like, it spends a lot of time at Shiloh. And then eventually David takes it to Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple, and it did finally then have a real permanent home, or so everyone thought. So it hadn't been seen for sure ever since before the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 587 BC. So then, everyone's question is, well, what happened to it? Some of the rabbis said, well, King Josiah hid it before the invasion in the, like, the tunnels under the temple, secret tunnels. And other people said the prophet Jeremiah knew about the invasion and he smuggled the ark off into a cave somewhere. Nobody ever found it. But it, you know, still hidden somewhere. Some people think the Babylonians took it and might have just melted it down. Various people around the world throughout history have claimed to have it, but nobody ever produces any evidence. You know, there's a guy with a machine gun standing outside a church in Ethiopia where they're saying they've got it, but they won't show it to anybody. I don't think they have it. I mean, how could they? Everybody knows it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. But I mean, yeah, the truth is nobody knows where it is. I don't think it would be really cool if we did. We'd go get a look at it. But you know, just like what happened with, you remember the bronze serpent that God told Moses to make because the fire serpents are biting everyone. And he says, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and then if you get bitten by a fire snake, you can look at that one, and that's how you'll be healed. So Moses did that. And then the thing isn't mentioned again for centuries. And then there's like this verse that shows up centuries later and says they had to melt down the bronze serpent on a pole because Israel was worshiping it. So imagine what would be happening if we still had the Ark of the Covenant. If they were worshiping the fire snake, this would probably be even worse, I guess. And it doesn't matter. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter where it is anyway because we have something better now. The God who is enthroned above the cherubim moved his residence to the womb of a virgin for a while and became a man. And he made a cross into the new mercy seat. He spilled his own blood, blood of the covenant, on it. And that blood has covered all of your sins. And in his resurrection and now his ascension, he's making little arcs all over the place. Someday, on the last day, when there are new heavens and a new earth, he'll finally stop traveling and journeying around the wilderness, but not yet. For now, he's even more on the move than he ever was when he was traveling on the wings of the cherubim. He's making arcs all over the place. In a few minutes, he's going to be here, make new arcs of the covenant out of bread and wine, and out of all of you. Christ dwells in you. He doesn't sit on top like on wings of cherubim. He dwells in you. Wherever you go, He goes. So you are more precious, more sacred, more holy than Babe Ruth's bat or any antique furniture or autographed photo, any relic of any sort. You're more holy than the Ark of the Covenant. You think about that as you travel through your life. And you're called to move around, maybe not from one house to another, one town to another, maybe, but maybe not. But you are called to represent God's holiness in the world. You and all the other new arcs that He's creating are His plan to spread His holiness to every corner of the earth. And there are times, maybe we're in one now, when it seems like evil and darkness are on the rise every day. We're returning to the ways of the wilderness at warp speed. But remember, through you, the holiness of God is on the move too. Remember that when you think about where you're going to go, what you're going to do. This is a place where the Ark of Christ belongs. Is this an action that a holy person would engage in? Is this a screen that a holy person would look at? Christ dwells in me. Are these words I'm about to say something that Christ would say? You are the holy people of God. Don't degrade yourself with idols and sin and laziness and fear and smut. You're carrying Christ to the world. And that's not an easy task. It's one that always has been and always will be resisted. But it's still the highest, most important calling that there is, to be the holy people of God. And remember, you don't do this alone. That's kind of the point and the twist at the end of this story. You're not God. You're the ark. You're the precious thing, not the one riding on it. See, so God not only goes with you and dwells in you, and as we focus on our work and our responsibility and the importance of our calling, and all of that is good and true, we can focus on that for a long time, and we might forget that even as Israel carried through the ark through the wilderness all those years, there was never any mistake about who was in charge, who was the real power. Who is leading? God is leading and directing the whole thing the whole time. And He still is. He's in your midst because you are the possessions that He doesn't want anyone else to move. He only trusts Himself with you. You travel only with Him. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.